Before I get started, I want to honor my publisher and say a few words about the two books. Enter the Water, Come to the Table. You've heard about that one already, probably. But this one is, someone's asked me, I've been asked several times, was this just a combination of two old books? And no, it's not. I mean, when Mike asked me to be the theological consultant for this series here at the lectures, he said, "Can we just can we redo a couple of your books and just kind of put all that material in one place and you know and just bring it together?" And I said, "No, no, Mike, we don't want to do that because there's some things I'd like to redo, you know, and there's some things I'd like to explore more fully and to add to and make some more suggestions and so on. You know, I'm always into making suggestions. And so this book is about a half of it is new material." So it's not a rehash. It's, in fact, if you look at the, it says baptism in the Lord's Supper and Scripture's story of new creation. So the point is to put those two in the flow of the story from creation to new creation. And that framing makes a difference as well. And that also means new material in different ways. So just want to, if you want to buy one, I mean, Jason's back there ready to sell them. Half price, is that? No, it's okay. No. I was trying to get you a deal. But he also has a few of these, and some of the material that, not everything I'm doing in this week is in this particular book, but this is a book that Bobby Valentine and Johnny Melton's over here, and Bobby's right there, and I put together a couple of years ago. And this is about the assembly. So if you want to go into more depth and explore some ideas a little bit further and additional ideas, including history and the history of Stone Campbell worship, then this is a book you might want to pick up.
What's the name of that?
This is a Gathered People. A Gathered People. Revisioning the Assembly as Transforming Encounter. Well, yesterday we began by just looking at the big picture. And the big picture is that God creates to include. God doesn't create to show off. God doesn't create to make a name for himself. God creates to include. God creates to love, to expand the orbit of love between the Father, Son, and Spirit, to include us in the orbit of that love. And we talked about kind of dancing with God, that in fact the assembly, I would suggest, is a moment of communal dancing with God. It's a metaphor for the intimacy of what assembly should be. Unfortunately, assembly isn't always that. It has become other things as well, and become the source of irritation for a lot of people. And the source of conflict in many ways. But it seems to me that theologically, the idea is assembly is exactly the goal that God has in mind. God creates to include us in the dance, and that dance has its ultimate eschatological new creation in time, you might say, eternal reality, whatever, however you new heaven, new earth, however you want to conceive that, then it becomes an assembly, a gathering, an inclusive orbit of love where we experience the reality of God and each other. So that's kind of the big picture. And I talked about how Israel's rhythm of assemblies was not so much a here's some prescriptions so that I can test your loyalty. Let me see if you really will get together. You know, I'm going to command you to get together to see if you will. You know? And sometimes that's framed that way, but actually it's about getting into the rhythm of life. That even there were weekly assemblies in Israel, they were sacred assemblies on the Sabbath, Leviticus 23. So this rhythm gets us into the mode of life, and the mode of life that is really rooted in creation itself, that on the seventh day God rested. And the idea about resting is not, God's fatigue. It's about God's delight. It's about God's settling in, you might say. God's coming to dwell. God's coming to live in the house that God built. And in living in that house, dwelling with the people of God, dwelling in the sanctuary of Eden, an assembly becomes, well, it should be, at least theologically it is, the reality of dwelling with God in community. It is resting with the community in God and with God. So we kind of talked about that yesterday, I guess. And I concluded with a hermeneutical lens, a way of thinking about assembly as through that lens of love, to love God and love each other. And so in assembly, we love each other. Doesn't always work out that way, I understand. But assembly should be a place where, as community, we love each other and we love on each other. That's why sometimes I like a table where we all go down to the front, where we can get out of our seats and we can hug each other and we can say hello to each other and greet each other. That's why I like the kiss of peace, you know, in an assembly where we can greet one another. There's something about loving each other. There are places in the assembly where we need to recognize our relationship. But another aspect of that, of course, in the first commandment is to love God. And so we assemble to love one another, yes, but the first commandment is to love God. So we assemble to love God. Right? So we praise God. We listen to God. We eat with God. We love on God. But if we stop with those two, I think we would miss what makes the assembly so sacramental. And I'm going to explore that idea a little bit in a moment. And that is that God loves on us in that moment. Bless you. Too often we think of the assembly as a place where we go and treat God as the audience or God as the mere spectator, rather than seeing God as a participant in the life of the assembly. That God loves on us. That God is doing something. Right? That's the real point, right? When you assemble, when we assemble, what is God doing? God just kind of sitting on his throne just saying, y'all think you're something, do you? You know? Like, okay, come on. This is what I'm supposed to get. All right, you're not doing that right. We have this image of God as kind of, this critical eye that is passive and just receiving. But I want to suggest to you that when we ask the question, what is God doing in the assembly? How is God participating in the assembly? That's the really important question. And we can use the lens of love, but we can also talk about God's delight. God enjoys. God sings over us. God rejoices over us. God communes with us. God transforms us. All by virtue of God's presence among us. And it is that sacramental presence, the presence of God, to actually do something gracious and transforming in the assembly that I think makes it a sacrament. Now, the word sacrament, we don't like that word too often. And I can understand why. It's got a lot of baggage. And I have no idea what you hear when I say sacrament. And what you hear may be totally different than what I am trying to say. And all I'm trying to say when I say the word sacrament is I want to emphasize that God is doing something in this moment. when we use the word ordinance, it may leave us with kind of the impression that we're doing everything. I mean, we're singing, right? We're praying, we're preaching, we're eating, we're giving, and we, and we, and we, and we. And I think all that is relatively meaningless if God isn't doing something first. That God is initiating this moment. God is drawing us in this moment. God is calling us in this moment. God is transforming us and communing with us and delighting in us in this moment. It is God's work, God's action that give meaning and power to the assembly. That's why I can be in the boringest assembly and still encounter God. And I've been in a few. I don't evaluate assemblies. I don't evaluate my encounter with God by how well the person next to me sings.
Thank goodness.
I don't evaluate. You know, that's what my wife says. So thank goodness, you know. I don't evaluate my encounter with God by how eloquent the preacher is. I don't evaluate my encounter with God by how necessarily the table is all arranged, even though I have my preferences about table. We could do the table in a lot of different ways, it seems to me, but the main point is God is present. God is active. God is doing something. So that's kind of where we were yesterday. And I want to extend that notion a little bit more today. And particularly want to do that in the context of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, very well-known text in verses 15 to 20. And it's well known for a lot of ways. It's even infamous, I guess, in some ways. I can remember my father talking about this text. My father was a minister in Virginia for over 40 years. And I can remember him talking about this text in a kind of joking way. That, yeah, this is what the fishermen and the beachcombers like to use, right? They like to say, where two or three are gathered together, Christ is there, so I don't need to go to church. Right? So this text is sometimes used as an excuse, you know, for not going to the assembly. That was my father's take. And, you know, maybe that's true in some sense. And that's one reason I think that some people have really wanted to limit this text in a particular way. Because they didn't want people to have the excuse that this text might give them. So they want to, and this is not necessarily the motive for everyone who might say this, of course, but there is a general tendency among some to limit this text to moments of church discipline. Now, clearly, verses 15 to 17 are talking about church discipline. Let's read that section of the text, beginning in verse 15. If another member of the church, or literally, if a brother sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, that procedure, we're acquainted with that procedure. We don't do it very often, but we're acquainted with it. do the one-on-one first, and then do kind of a small group intervention sort of thing. And then if that doesn't work, in verse 17, if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the assembly. I don't like translation church there. Tell it to the assembly. In other words, this is going to go to the community. The community is going to have to get involved in this. Right? So tell it to the assembly. And if the offender refuses to listen, notice the one anotherness here. If the offender refuses to listen to the assembly, to listen to the community, then such a one be to you. Let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, before we move on, it's clearly that's talking about some sort of communal discernment about those who are engaged in a habit of sin that brings disgrace to the community. But clearly, we're talking about the assembly here. Right? So, what does this have to do with what we're going to talk about? Well, I think when he does that, he then gives us two, tell it. That one's not going to work very well. Tell it to the assembly.
John, is that the Greek word ekklesia?
Yes. Uh-huh. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembly. Ekklesia. And when he says tell it to the assembly, he then gives a rationale for what the assembly's decision. The community's going to make a decision about this. And one of the reasons the community can do that is, verse 18, which is a broad principle itself, that when you've made a decision as a community in the light of this process, it's not a quick decision, right? It's a process. And when you've made a decision, then that decision has already been made. What you've bound has already been bound. What you've loosed has already been loosed. In other words, the community is, you might say, invested with the responsibility or invested with the spiritual authority to make these kinds of decisions. Maybe that's something the church needs to hear, but I don't want to go into a church discipline discussion, okay? I'm more interested in how the argument unfolds, because it's important for the point I want to make. But then you notice in verse 19, he says, again. All right, it's kind of like, all right, I gave you one reason that's effective, or that you have that responsibility, that when the community makes this decision, then we need to go with it. But I'm going to give you another reason. Verse 19. And the other reason that this is a legitimate decision or an effective process is that, again, and notice he repeats, truly I say to you, amen, right? So he has this first amen saying in verse 18, then he has another amen saying in verse 19. Those are two different principles that he's applying to this application. Okay, here's what he's talking about, right? This is the application, if we can use that language. Tell it to the assembly. And then when you tell it to the assembly, that's effective because, or here's the principle that grounds that. And then here's another principle that grounds that. Right? So what's the second principle that grounds it? Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So here we have a kind of consensus. Because the Greek word there, if any of you agree together, is really the word etymologically has this, if you have the same voice. If you have the same voice. If you have a consensus. If you're willing to speak as a community, as one, then whatever you ask, God's going to give it to you. Whatever you hear on earth, if two or three agree on earth, in this context of assembly, two or three of you agree here on earth, and you pray, and you ask, and you petition, God's going to hear it. Now, we all know that's not carte blanche, right? Because we could probably all get an agreement here that we should all own a BMW, right? And we could all pray for it right now and ask, and the Lord will give it to us, right? I mean, that's we're talking about things that are in accordance with the will of God, the purposes of God, and the mission of God. So it's not a blank check, right? But it is a reflection of a community dedicated to God, a community seeking God, and coming to the same voice and asking God to be involved in that, asking God to be engaged in that with us, and God hears us. I think that has a lot to say about not just church discipline, because that's just the specific here, application, right? This principle is a broad one. It could apply to a lot of things. About building a consensus in a community. So when the community of God has a consensus that they have prayerfully reached and as a community sought God in, there's a blessing in that. But that doesn't even get to the verse I'm really interested in, right? Because verse 20 is the one I'm really interested in. But what we need to see is that verse 20 is the reason. Verse 20 is the reason why verse 19 works. Verse 19 is true because verse 20 is true. You see that? So if you look at verse 20, he says, "For." Because. He's given the reason. He's given the ground, right? Because. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Now that language, as brief as it is, and as simple as it is pregnant with theological meaning. I mean, that language is, every word in that text just about is filled with all sorts of resonating narrative theological strands that run through the whole story of God. Let me just try to unpack that a little bit. Two or three gather. Right? Remember two or three witnesses? We need two or three witnesses in the Torah. But two or three gather. And this word gather is the same word you get the word synagogue from. So it even has this kind of a synagogue kind of atmosphere. When you gather. And using that Greek word, you know, every Jew reading this text would say, okay, I know what gathering is, right? Gathering, synagogue would be a part of that. But it's also a word that appears in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible many times in reference to the assemblies of Israel. One good example is Psalm 50. Psalm 50 begins by God announcing, calling out, "Gather to me." Right? Gather to me. To be gathered is to be gathered to something. To be gathered to God. And you have to remember, ecclesia has already been used in this context, right? Assembly, twice it's been used. Only one other time is it used in Matthew, right? You all know that one. Right? Up on this rock I will build my church. I don't like that translation. I know it's traditional. Sounds good. Sounds comfortable. But build and church sounds like institution. I would rather translate it, I will establish my assembly. Which resonates with Israel's language of assembly. That God's assembly. Israel is called God's assembly. When they gathered, they were God's assembly. And Jesus says, I will establish my assembly. Which is a pretty arrogant claim. If you think about it. My assembly? I thought this was God's assembly. Israel's assembly. And Jesus said, I'm going to establish my assembly. Gates of hell, gates of Hades, literally, will not prevent me from doing it. I know I'm going to die, but the gates of Hades, you know, Israel, I mean, Greeks believe that when you went to Hades, you don't come back. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go into Hades, but the locked gates won't keep me from coming out. The gates of Hades, death will not prevent me from establishing my assembly. My assembly. But we have said that so often, my church, you know, or build my church, that it just kind of flows over us, you know. Tell me something new. Well, I'm trying to. It's my assembly. When Jesus says that, he connects himself with Israel. He connects himself with God. I'm going to establish my assembly. And when that assembly gathers to hear a conflict in the community, that assembly can make a decision. And they can make that decision because, one, you know, this is the spiritual authority the community is given. Community must have spiritual discernment. But also because God is listening when God's people gather, and God will answer. Now, so the gathering here, we have to, this is not just kind of a gathering. Okay, a couple of us get over here in the corner, you know. It's not that kind of gathering. It's a gathering that reflects something of the ecclesia, the assembly. Right? Now notice, it can be a small gathering, right? Two or three. We're not necessarily talking about Sunday morning assembly, nor Wednesday night. We're talking about any time disciples gather as ecclesia. And we're given something very specific about this. It says, where two or three are gathered in my name. Boy, my name again. What arrogance. Gather in my name. I'm glad you all came here to gather in my name. How would you feel about that? Good to see you here. You're gathered in my name. That wouldn't go over too well, I don't think. Some of you are not even smiling about that. But Jesus says, if you gather in my name. Now, literally, it's not, you know, this in my name is a really messy thing because there's a lot of different prepositions in the Greek, in the biblical text that are used. Sometimes it's kind of up on my name. Sometimes it's a dative by my name. Sometimes it's literally in my name. Here, it is into my name. It's the same phrase that you get in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is into my name. This is not about in my name in the sense of, as I've heard often in my years, in my name is kind of like in the name of the law, open this door. It's kind of an authority statement. No, it's not an authority statement. It's an intention statement. When two or three of you are gathered in my name, gathered into my name, it's about direction. It's about movement. It's about belonging. It's about coming into relation. It's not about authority here. It's not about the authority to gather. It's about the belongingness. It's about, you might even say, the discipleship of. To say, gather into my name is to become one of my disciples. To be an assembly gathered as the disciples of Jesus. I think that's kind of what he's talking about here. We have this phrase also in Matthew 10, 41 to 43. They have it used three times, into the name of something. And Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water to someone, in my name. Into my name. And I think what he means by that is, if you give a cup of cold water as a disciple of Jesus, as one of my disciples, wow, that has power. So if you gather into my name, here's what's going to happen. I will be in your midst. I will be there. Now, I think it's really important that ecclesia only is used twice in Matthew, once in Matthew 16 and here in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 16, he says, the gates of Hades will not prevent me from establishing my assembly. And here he says, whenever you gather, whenever you are ecclesia, whenever you are an assembly, I am present. Now, that resonates with Hebrew theology, right? With the scriptures of Israel. Because what is it that Israel so wanted? And what God so assured Israel of, that I will dwell in your midst. I brought you to myself that I might dwell in your midst. It's the whole temple, tabernacle kind of language, right? It's what Israel called the Shekinah, which in Hebrew is the dwelling. And the Shekinah is that glory cloud that descends upon the tabernacle so that the priest can officiate and fills it. It's the presence of God. It's the Shekinah glory that is visible to Israel, knowing that God is present. Not just in some symbolic way, but in a redemptive, communing fellowship. God is present in Israel. And we go to the tent of, we call it the tent of
meeting.
Who are we meeting? We're meeting God. We're encountering God. So if two or three gather together in my name, I will be there in the midst. That's powerful. But let me illustrate how even more powerful that is. You see, in Judaism, we know from rabbinic sources that this language is at least, second, third century. It may have been earlier. We don't know. It's a hard thing about rabbinic sources. It's hard to know how far back that stuff goes. But we have some very scattered references to this. I was talking in class. We have a rabbi in our Doctor of Ministry program at Lipscomb University. Don't ask me anything about that. But there's a rabbi in our doctor ministry program. Gary Holloway back there has taught Phil as well. And so we were on this subject for some reason. I don't know how we got there, but we were talking about this text. And he says, yeah, that sounds like... And he quoted the rabbis. Now, I can't do that. But he was quoting three or four rabbis, you know. And all of them had this... All the rabbis, and I quote this, and I give you the references to that in this particular book here, Gathered People. But what he was quoting were these sayings among the rabbis that if 10 are gathered, the Shekinah glory is present. Or if two or three are discussing the Torah, the Shekinah glory is present. And there are several references like that scattered among the rabbis. And whether that goes back to the time of Jesus or not, we don't know. But it seems to me Jesus is playing off of that. Playing off of that rabbinic saying, but also drawing on the whole story of Israel that says that when we gather as assembly, when we gather as God's assembly, when we gather in the name of God, or like in Exodus 20, verse 24, which says, I will cause my name to be remembered and come to you there. I will cause my name to be remembered and come to you there. Playing off of that kind of notion, Jesus is making an astounding claim This isn't just some flippant little, okay, you know, when you pray and get together, okay, I'm going to be there. You know, some spiritual quasi-New Age kind of way, you know. I'll connect with your spirit somehow. You know. No. He's making the claim that just as the God of Israel was present in the assemblies of Israel, so in the assemblies of my people, my assembly, the assembly that is gathered into my name as disciples of Jesus, when you gather, God is present. I am present. The Shekinah glory that was part of Israel's life is present when the church gathers. I want you to think about the holiness of that. Think about the holiness of the temple, the holiness of the tabernacle, the awe and the wonder that went along with gathering at the temple. Jesus says, when you gather, the Shekinah glory is present too. And it should create in us that kind of awe and wonder. Irrespective of whether they use instruments or not. Irrespective of whether they have liturgical prayers or not. Irrespective of whether the preacher is dynamic or not. Irrespective of whether you got a praise team or one of those single solo song leaders, you know. Irrespective of whether it's sung well or not. Jesus says, when you gather, I'm there. And I'm not there as a spectator. Yeah, three times we have this language in Matthew about God with us, or Jesus with us. You know, Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, God with us. But we also have it in, at the end of Matthew, God with us, kind of. Jesus says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So this with us kind of language bookends the whole book of Matthew. Now we come to my favorite topic of all. Right? Let's go to Matthew 26. Verse, I think it's 28. I could always get there faster when I had a real Bible. Using my iPad, it takes me a little while, you know. Especially if you hit the wrong button, and then it disappears, and you have to go get it again. Yeah, it's kind of annoying. Beginning of verse 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We all heard that before. But then notice what he says here. This is the thing we need to tack on. This is the perspective that truly enriches the table beyond a funeral, beyond a past memory, beyond a cognitive reflection. Because he says in verse 29, I tell you, I will never drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When I drink it new with you. You think when the disciples gathered to sit at the table, they remembered the promise that Jesus says, I will be among you. I'll be there. The Shekinah glory, by virtue of my presence, will be there. And you think when they're sitting at the table, you think they would look at that moment and say, "Where's Jesus?" I don't think they would say, "Well, he's off somewhere at the right hand of God. You know, he's somewhere over there." I think they would say, "He's sitting at the table with us, eating and drinking in the kingdom of God. The kingdom that's already appeared, but is not yet fully here," right? Mm-hmm. Already drinking and eating with us. Now, if we could take that language, that Jesus is eating with us, and be serious about that language, believe that language, why in the world would you have a sad face when you're eating and drinking with the King? We're eating and drinking with the living Christ. It's not a sad moment. It's a glorious moment. It's a moment when the glory of God dwells among us and we eat with Jesus. That language, I wish that language were inscribed on our tables as much as the "in remembrance of me." "In remembrance of me" is good language too. I'm not against that. But notice what it says it's a remembrance of. Jesus didn't say, "Here, remember my death." Jesus never said that. Never said, "Remember my death," did he? He said, "Remember me." And where is Jesus when we are eating and drinking? He is not hanging on a cross. He is the living Christ sitting at the table with us. We're eating and drinking at the Lord's table in the kingdom of God. And that should cause us to wonder and awe and praise and smile in that moment. I know, I'm going to carry this point further tomorrow in talking about assembly. But I wanted to get to today. I actually wanted to get to John 4:24 today as well, but I don't think we're going to do that. But I think this text is an underestimated text, Matthew 18:20. It's underestimated because it is atomized, it's isolated, it's linked to one specific thing. But if you see it for the pregnant language that it is, that it connects with the whole narrative of Scripture, and it calls us into an understanding of assembly that is centered in the presence of Christ, it's a powerful text. It functions as a reason for verse 19, and verse 19 is a reason for why communal discernment works. But the reason in verse 20 is much broader than just this particular moment. This is the foundational theological principle for assembly, for Christian assembly. I don't want to isolate it and limit it to this application. It needs to be given a broader understanding, because it ties, in Matthew's theology, it ties us to Israel, and it also ties us to the future. There are books available if you want them. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. Give you thanks that your living presence is among us in this room even now, as we have gathered in your name as your disciples. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. A couple of